I just want to begin by reminding you that a couple of weeks ago we talked about that when I was in Bible college, just to let you know how old I am, when I was in Bible college, there was a famous trial going on at the same time, and that was the O.J. Simpson trial. And as I said, you know, we'd go to Bible college in the morning, then the afternoon we'd watch this trial, and so we were learning Bible and law at the same time. I'm not sure we were learning law, though. But anyway, one of the individuals that everyone probably knows, or at least has heard the name, or at that time has come to know, and that is the name Johnny Cochran. He was O.J. Simpson's famous defense attorney. And a lot about him, you know, there was a little bit of dispute in some of the facts of whether he was the son of a preacher. He very well could have been. Some of the later things have said that he was not, that his father was a salesman. That could figure too. But when Johnny Cochran, when he gave his defense, it was often in the line of a preacher, both in his charisma and all as well as his catchy phrases. Who could ever forget, if it does not fit, you must not acquit? And that's kind of something that a preacher may say. You know, he has to begin all of his outlines with a particular letter, or it has to have a catchy phrase. So we certainly see that about him. Now, Johnny Cochran, he represented other individuals, some of the names you may or may not know, but Sean Combs during his trial on gun and bribery charges, Michael Jackson, Tupac Shakur, Todd Bridges, football player Jim Brown, Snoop Dogg, and former heavyweight champion Riddick Bowe, as well as many others. Now, I bring this up because there was another flashy, charismatic defense lawyer in our text. And it's what we had discovered before, that from this point on in the book of Acts to the very end in chapter 28, Paul will be in chains and imprisoned and involved in all of these court cases. So there's like six court cases, and so we get to talk about them. Now, this is really like a chapter long, and so I'm not able to do the whole chapter at once, and I really wanted to get into Paul's defense, but there just isn't going to be enough time. So all we can really do is look at this flashy lawyer by the name of Tertullus and to see what accusations are brought against the Apostle Paul before the governor Felix. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, all Scripture is not only inspired, but it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and teaching, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished in every good work. And we might, Father, look at this text and see that it's not necessarily deep theological truths. It's narrative, Lord. But there's a reason that this narrative is here, and we certainly can get applications from it. We certainly can understand your wisdom. We can also understand the men of God who were not foolish men either, and they were wise men, and they were filled with the spirit of wisdom. Father, as we go through this chapter, we will see these things about the Apostle Paul, but we will also see some evil craftiness by the men of the world of that time, and even of men of the world in our own day. So, Father, would you teach us, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just noticing the PowerPoint, that is a picture of Felix there. I was trying to think of who he really looked like and then put their face in there, but I thought, no, let's keep this serious. After all, this is church. So anyway, but those two coins on the right, those were actual coins that were coins from his time. This was the governor Felix. So what we have here for us in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, is the case against Paul before Felix. That's what we have, and that's why Felix is involved. And we're going to see him for the first time in the book of Acts, and then we're going to see this lawyer by the name of Tertullus for the first time. But how did we really get here? What's the context? How did we get here? Well, you remember, Paul finished up his third missionary journey, and he believed it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem, even though Many said, don't go. They're gonna apprehend you, put you in prison, maybe even kill you. And Paul responded, you're breaking my heart. Stop it. For I am not only ready to be bound for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to die for his sake. So that was the Apostle Paul. He goes to Jerusalem, and sure enough, that's exactly what happened. He was only there a few small days before some trouble started. Seems like Paul, everywhere Paul goes, trouble goes. But what we learned last week was, from that passage, was it's not the idea that Paul, wherever he goes, trouble follows him, but it's wherever he goes, in spite of trouble, he preaches the gospel and tries to edify believers. In fact, that's why trouble follows him, because he is doing that. He was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, which he did not. The Jews had got him and got a hold of him and were going to kill him. But they had reported it to the Roman commander, who looked down and saw this, and he goes in and he rescues Paul. He tries to find out what the problem was, and it seems as if no one could tell him just exactly why they're going to kill him. So he apprehends him, and then he decides that he will go ahead and he will put him on a stretcher, and he will give him lashes. He will do these things, and he'll beat the truth out of him until he finds that Paul is also a Roman citizen, and it's illegal to do those things to them without a trial. Well, we also know that the Jews plotted a secret plan to kill Paul. They were going to meet once again with Paul. They told the commander to bring Paul down. But in the meantime, there were going to be some of these sicarii, or these assassins, who were going to overpower the guards and kill Paul. But in God's providence, God orchestrated all of that, foiled all of that, and the Roman commander quickly got Paul out of Jerusalem, sent him to Caesarea to go before Felix, to let Felix decide what's going on here and what to do with it. So that's what brings us here. But I just want to say, you remember last week, and I don't want to leave this quickly, but you remember last week that we had talked about the providence of God. And what we mean by the providence of God is, you know, if you're thinking about a miracle is when God intervenes in the normal everyday life and brings about a supernatural miracle. And we believe that God has done that in the past. We believe that our God can do that. However, God also works in the everyday affairs, whereby it's just as much by the sovereign, supernatural, powerful hand of God. It's just what we would call invisible. It's, you know, how the world says, well, things just work out, or things don't just work out. Well, it's God who is in control of all of those things. Well, as we see the providence of God working, and what's going to happen, by the way, and this is the book of Acts, Paul is eventually making his way to Rome, which is another place that he wanted to go, but was another place that God wanted him to go. And God said, fear not, take courage, you will not be killed in Jerusalem, for you must also witness in Rome, just like you witnessed for me in Jerusalem. So you see, it's the provident hand of God. Other people are going, well, that just was going to work out that way. No, no. You're not looking at the invisible hand of God. You're not looking at a sovereign God who is sovereign, whether it's a miracle and divine intervention, or whether through the articulating and the moving of people like chess pieces to bring about God's sovereign purposes. That's what we have before us. But in the midst of this, we're going to see some court cases. We're going to see some defenses of Paul, like we've already seen in the last several chapters. But we are going to meet this interesting fella, Tertullus, who is a lawyer. But before we get to him, let's work our way through the passages. Now, we really have to cover a few verses from Acts chapter 23. We didn't really make it to chapter 24 last week. So chapter 23, let's just read verses 33 through 35. This is the very end of this. This was kind of how it ended up and how Paul came to be before Felix. It says, when these, that's the soldiers, verse 33 of chapter 23, had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, this was a letter written by the commander, they also presented Paul to him. 34, when he read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So just a few comments that we have about this. We're going to meet Felix. Felix is the governor here. He's the one who's in charge of this province, and that's why the commander took him there. So the question was he going to oversee the case or not? Well, the first thing we see is that he did indeed receive this letter from the soldiers. And so the commander had done his part. Now, as I said before, we're introduced to this governor named Felix. Now, their history has quite a bit to say about Felix, and none of it is good. I was just talking with Tim Verberg a moment ago and said, you know, hey, Tim, I've heard a lot about you and all good. And he said, likewise. So I said, well, who are the people that are telling you that? I want to make sure I pay them. But here was a man that history couldn't even find one good word to say about him. He was an evil man. And according to the secular historian Tacitus, he wrote that Felix was a man who thought he could do any evil act with impunity. Any evil act and get away with it. Now, he was appointed to this position as governor, not because of his great attributes, but because he had a brother named Paulus, and he was close friends with the former Caesar named Claudius. Now, you remember Claudius in chapter 11. Claudius was the Caesar during the time of the Great Famine. You also remember in chapter 18 when Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome because they were Jews. That was Claudius who did that. Well, who's in charge now? A fellow by the name of Nero. He's in charge now. So this is really the evil that's going on in Rome. And this is what the apostles and the Christians, this is who they had to live their lives before. But nevertheless, Paul is going to go before Felix. And you're kind of wondering at this point, how is this all going to work together? Well, not only did he receive the letter, but verse 34, he agreed to hear the case. And the reason that he agreed to hear the case is not because he was a great guy, but because what had happened had taken place in his province. And that's why he asked the question, what province did this all take place, and where is he from, and what's this all about? And they said Cilicia. And his provinces would have been Judea and Cilicia. So by law, he had to take them. But I want to just show you the providence of God one more time before we move on. Verse 35. He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now this is kind of interesting. You know, he was in the barracks of the Romans. That's where he was. But now he's going to be put in a praetorium. What, pray tell, is a praetorium? Well, the praetorium, Herod's praetorium, was Herod's palace. This was the palace that Herod built for himself, called a praetoria. Now, over the years, the governors would then become privy to this, and this is where they would stay. And this is where Paul was going to be kept. Now, probably there was a place there that was held, an area that was held for prisoners. But nevertheless, the prisoners were in Herod's palace. So in all of this, isn't this interesting how we see God's providence not only watch over Paul, but also end up where Paul is staying in a palace? Now, I just want to quickly say this. I'm not giving any credence to the prosperity gospel that all will go well, because don't forget all of the trouble that's going on here. And God is in charge of that, and He is providentially sovereign over all of that as well. And eventually, many years from this point here, Nero will behead Paul. But that too was under the sovereign hand of the providence of God. So just to show you that when we talk about the providence of God, sometimes it ends up really, really good from our point of view. All right, so now we know then about Felix, and we know where Paul is staying, and now we're waiting for the Jews to come up. The Jews are going to come up, and they're going to give their side of the story, only by this time, they've hired a lawyer. So Ananias, the high priest, you remember him, he was the one who had Paul struck on the face, to where Paul replied, "You white-walled sepulcher," until he found out that he was the high priest, leading us to possibly believe that Paul himself had an eyesight problem. But Ananias, the high priest, he comes with other members of the Sanhedrin, and they also bring Tertullus, who is this lawyer. And in verse 1 it says, "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul." Now, as we pick this up, I want to just first look at this guy, Tertullus. It's translated attorney, but in the Greek word is rhetor. He's a rhetor. Now, that kind of might sound familiar because we get our English word rhetoric from it. He was a skilled orator in rhetoric. He was also skilled in the knowledge of the Roman law. So he would know what the law was, and he would know how to bring arguments to either defend or prosecute. And like any other lawyer, or most lawyers, he was probably skillful in the manipulation of half-truths, which is what we're going to see him do especially here. So let's take a look now. Let's begin in verses 2 and following. Let's take a look at Tertullus the prosecutor. We've looked at Felix the proconsul, and we will see Felix in and out of this chapter. There will be some other things that happen and some other lessons we'll gain. But now, let's look at Tertullus the prosecutor. Well, the first thing that we're going to see about him is, you talk about flattery. This guy probably, if you go to the dictionary and look up the word flattery, this guy's name and picture should be a side of it. We pick it up in verse 2, and this is how it begins. And we're going to see Tertullus's flattery for Felix. It says, "After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him." Now, before he gets to the case of accusing him, he's going to lay it on thick with the flattery, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation." Wow, you would think that this guy, Felix, is this great guy. Well, this is pure flattery, because there was nothing true about any of that. As we look at the life of Felix, he was praised for his attainments of peace and his reforms, but there really were no reforms. The peace that anyone might have entertained during that time wasn't a real peace. It was a forced peace. Yes, it was forced on criminals, and yes, it was forced on innocent individuals. You just didn't know. He was erratic, if you would. He brought instability upon the people. And a lot of people, as Josephus even writes, he says that you can't even count the numbers of people that were killed under him. So if there's any kind of peace that has come through Felix, it's because those people are not able to say anything anymore. Not a kind of peace that you have an inward peace and you feel good about it. Also, too, the only thing you might suspect that he did good was he did have a ceaseless warfare against the Sicarii. Now, we've been hearing about the Sicarii in the book of Acts. These are these assassins who have the Sicarii knife. It's a curved knife, and it's designed for hiding in your belt, pulling out quickly, cutting a person's throat, back in your belt, and you slip away. That's who the Sicarii were. Well, if he did anything good, it was he had ceaseless warfare against the Sicarii, except there were a number of Sicarii that were on his payroll. He had the Sicarii also working for him. And if there was so if there's anything that he might have done good, the end result, as Tacitus would say, is that he was more hurtful than even the Sicarii were. Even we hear of in history about Jonathan the high priest was killed and murdered in the temple by these Sicarii under the instigation of Felix. So now I ask you, what's going on here? Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out in the nation, someone said the reason why these Sanhedrin had to hire a lawyer is because they just couldn't say these things with a straight face. They hated him. In fact, let me read a quote here. And this is actually an excerpt from John MacArthur in his sermon, but I love this. He talks about, even the next verse, "We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thanksgiving." You know, you got to be kidding me. You can't be serious. He writes, or preaches, "We accept it always. Whatever you do, oh Felix, we accept it. Always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving." Notice all the alls there. Always, all places, all thankfulness, all baloney. I could just imagine the Jewish leaders standing there, the high priest and those from the Sanhedrin just gagging. I mean, now I know why they hired a lawyer. They could never have said these things with a straight face. It was impossible. And I know Felix didn't believe it either. And he was there with the tongue in cheek, smiling from ear to ear because those Jewish people had to stand there and endure it while he said about Felix all of those things. So he was loving it because he knew they detested it. So he was called most excellent, most noble Felix, but there was nothing noble about him at all. So that's the context, and you really do see, if you want to talk about the art of flattery, here it is. It's the Bible showing us about it, what flattery is. And of course, as believers, we are not to flatter, nor are we to be susceptible to the flattery of others. When flattery is defined as saying something for selfish motives about someone who did nothing. Or maybe they did do something, but still saying it out of selfish motives. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought of about a lot of areas, and if we have time, I want to pick up some of this here. But one of the areas that is kind of a gray area is when your wife comes to you and says, "Does this dress make me look fat?" My biblical counsel to you is, you're on your own. I don't know, at that point, I don't know what you want to call flattery. I don't know what you want to call the truth. I don't know, but I know that each man is in a panic at that moment. Anyway, we'll talk a little bit more about biblical flattery and what it has to say about that. But the idea here is this: Tertullus is really laying it on thick. And verse 3 that we've already read, that he says, "We acknowledge in every way of all these things you have done." The funny thing is that history missed it. History never recorded one good thing that he has done. And here they are, they're just laying it all out, lavishing all this praise upon him about all these great things that he has done. He has not done anything. In fact, at one point, he was removed from his position and then later brought back. But the Jewish people did not like him at all. And here, the Jewish people had to go before him because they disliked Paul and Jesus even more. You see what rebellion towards God will do to you? Will make you do things that you would never otherwise do. Now, look at verse 4. He says, and he's kind of winding it down. He says, "But that I may not weary you any further." And I don't know if Felix was being wearied. Maybe he enjoyed having all these great things said about you. You know, it kind of reminded me of the Garfield cartoon. Garfield was walking with his buddy and partner, and he said, you know, Garfield said, "I'm tired of talking about myself." And he said, "Why don't you talk about me for a while?" He says, But that I may not weary you in any further detail about all the great things that you have done, he says, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. I think basically what Tertullus was trying to say is, look, I don't have a whole lot to say. This is a cut and dry case. So if you would, just give us a little extra time. It's his idea of blowing this rhetorical smoke. Well, let's get to the case. The first accusation is going to be sedition. He is going to accuse Paul of sedition. And by the way, as we look at this, perhaps Tertullus wasn't even there when this all happened. All of this perhaps was given to him by the Sanhedrin. So as we go through this, you know, you're going to say, well, that isn't the way it happened. I mean, we just went through that a couple weeks ago. That's not the way it happened at all. These are these half-truths that he's manipulating. Where did he get that information from? He got it from the Sanhedrin. And they're not above manipulating half-truths either. We saw that with the case of Jesus. But the first accusation, according to this first part of verse 5, is sedition. And let's read it. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. I'm going to stop right there. Now, I do appreciate the NASB in many, many cases, but they missed it here. To say that he was a real pest is the understatement of the year. That's not even what this Greek word means. It wasn't the fact that he was being a pest. It wasn't like he was Socrates and being a gadfly. This word here that we have for a real pest, what it literally means is he was a plague. He was a disease. He was a menace. He's bringing something very dangerous upon the populace. That's what the real word means. Now, maybe in some instance somewhere, the NASB realized that it didn't have to be that strong, but it's certainly strong here. They're not bringing him before a court to say, well, he just bothers me, Your Honor. I want you to do something about it. He's bringing a very tailored and crafty case against the Apostle Paul. And it explains it here. Well, what do you mean that he's a real pest? What do you mean that he's a plague? Well, as he goes on, he says, this is the fellow who stirs up dissension. He stirs up dissension. And at that point, all the flags go off inside that courtroom before these Roman individuals. You've heard of Pax Romana, peace in Rome. They did not entertain dissension in the least. It's a word that to them was treason. If you create dissension, if you create a rebellion, if you incite insurrection, that is treason. And we deal with those who commit treason. So this is the number one crime. So even though we may not be getting it from the English, from the Greek, you're definitely getting this is a major thing. By the way, I do find it interesting is that we take a look at the scriptures, we take a look at the gospels, you remember that as much as they hated insurrectionists, an insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas was released instead of Jesus. So they thought Jesus, at least the Sanhedrin did, was worse than an insurrectionist. But here they have an insurrectionist, or so they think, or so they claim. He is stirring up dissension, and the word for dissension is stasis in the Greek. It means to take a stand. You're taking a stand against the government. You're taking a stand against the peace, and I don't care. I'm just taking my stand. That's what they're saying about him. He's taking his stand of rebellion. Now, one of the things that I wanted to mention here is just kind of background. You know what the scriptures say. This is one thing that the apostles wrote about in the scriptures, saying to Christians, do not be rebels. Do not be insurrectionists. This is not what we are about. We're not here to win some sort of rebellious fight. We are here to be model citizens. People are to see Christ in us through our behavior. And by the way, remember who I said was in control? Who was the Caesar at the time? Nero. Now, probably the fire hadn't started yet. We've talked about that in our study of 1 Peter. But this is what Paul writes. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That is God's providential, sovereign definition of what the believer ought to do. Now, this is not to say that when you have freedom in a country, you can't try to change things and put people into positions. I'm not saying that. We're not taking that away. But thank God that we still do at the moment, have a country that we have a vote and we can do something. But what he is saying is that you've got to understand that even in government, it comes under the providence of God. And it may not be working out the way you want it. But make no mistake, God's purposes will be fulfilled. And they are bigger than my life and your life. There's a bigger purpose. And ultimately, it's about bringing people to Christ. And it's about growing the church. That's what it's ultimately about. And ultimately, His glory. But nevertheless, we would see things as not good. Now, again, praise the Lord that we are in a country that we can do something about it within the law as model citizens. But model citizens we must be. Paul was not an insurrectionist. And in this climate, they were always accusing Christians of this, stirring up problems and things like that. They weren't. They were just lovingly sharing the gospel. But those who heard it became violent and insolent about it and offended. And they were the ones that got upset. So it wasn't like Paul was getting them upset. It was their response, because they are, as the Bible says, they are without the Spirit, and the man without the Spirit is hostile to spiritual things and the things of God. So this is what's going on here. So he is being accused of sedition. The second thing that he's going to be accused of is sectarianism. And this is found in the last half of verse 5. Notice where it says, not only is he stirring up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, by the way. Isn't that interesting? All the Jews throughout the world. That's the sectarianism part. And he's a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. So that's what sectarianism is. It's these different groups with different beliefs. And when you cause a problem or a conflict or stir one up, it's sectarianism. It's the problem of that. And it goes against the Roman law. By the way, Roman law has what they call the 12 tables or the 12 commandments. And this last one, sedition, violated table 9. So it was a very, very serious crime. But because Pax Romana is the law, sectarianism and this violence that breaks out because of it is also wrong. And notice it says you are from the sect of Nazarenes. In other words, he's placing them in just a sect. They would view them religiously as a cult. And they would put them as a sect, and they're causing this problem. Now, what's interesting here, they call them the Nazarenes. Now, on the one hand, to Christians, this was a good thing, because Jesus was Jesus the Nazarene who came from Nazareth, the Messiah. And when they say his name, they call him Jesus the Nazarene, because it shows you which Jesus we're talking about. And it was a very good thing. But there was also some pejorative terms and meanings with this. You remember what Nathanael said. Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's because Nazareth didn't really have such a great reputation. It was a reputation for rebellion, both towards the government and also towards God's morality. In fact, you remember when we went through our Easter services and we talked about Mary, and one of the things that was said about Mary, that she didn't have a virgin birth, but that she had, this is the story, this was the conspiracy, this was the lie, she had conceived because of an illicit affair with a Roman soldier. Well, that was not true at all. But you could understand why they would say that coming from Nazareth. So he says he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So it's a pejorative term. You can see his charisma coming out as well. So he's accused of sectarianism. Thirdly, he is going to be accused of sacrilege. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law." What they're talking about is that he supposedly, allegedly broke the law, that he brought a Gentile, not just into the temple area. There were some places that they could go, even called the area of Gentiles, but into the inner place where worship is. If a Gentile were to go into those places where he was not allowed, that was the one law that the Romans gave the Jews that said you can kill him. The Jews can't kill. They couldn't kill Jesus because Jesus hadn't broken their law of bringing in a Gentile. But they accused Paul of it. And you remember what happened when we went through this? Paul went into the temple, but he did not take Trophimus in with him. But he had later that day had been seen in the city with a Gentile named Trophimus, a believer. And so they put, well, they really didn't put two and two together because it wasn't two and two, but they thought it was two and two together. If we see him in the city and we saw him in the temple, therefore he's trying to bring Gentiles into the temple, and that is the one law in which someone can be killed. Now, the interesting thing is, it really is the Gentile that gets killed. It's not a law that says this Jewish person who brought him in. Now, I don't know if they may have twisted it or done something else. All I know is once they got a hold of Paul, they were going to kill him. And if it wasn't for the Roman, no, if it wasn't for the providence of God, if it wasn't for the providence of God through the Roman commander, he would have been killed. But here he is, and this is what it is. He tried to desecrate the temple. Well, that didn't happen either. These are all half-truths, though none of these matter. Now, there's one other accusation. It's the accusation of suppression, and this one is going to go against the Roman commander, not against Paul. But let me say this, that in your Bibles, the last part of verse 6, all of verse 7, and the first part of verse 8, some Bibles will show you that these verses weren't in the earliest manuscripts. And so it's suspect of whether it was actually included in the original. Now, that's not our subject for today, but that's not something to give us trouble with. We understand that we don't have the originals, but we have more copies of the Bible. I'm talking about early Greek writings and copies of that, more copies of the Bible than any other historical document in history. If you piled the documents up and the excerpts that we have, you pile them up way past the ceiling. Now, what does this mean? It means that when you go to try to decide what was in the original, the more you have, the better. Because you're able to see of what parts should be in and what parts shouldn't be in. And by the way, not to offend anyone, but this is the same way that the King James Version was translated. The King James Version was not translated from the original. It was translated from copies of the original. And Erasmus had to do the same thing that men are still doing today, but men today have more of these copies. And there's no question if Erasmus were here today and he were writing the Textus Receptus, the Stephanus, if he was getting this Greek text together so that the King James could be translated, he'd be using all these other manuscripts that they're finding. So it helps us to understand the inspiration of the Scripture. Now, that's all I can say on that at the moment, because otherwise I'd never get this finished. But you can talk to me about it, and we have talked about it before, and it's a very interesting subject. But don't have any fear of the Bible that you have in your hand. When we talk about the errors, we're not talking about any major doctrinal thing. What we're talking about is mostly like something like this, where his fourth accusation was against the Roman commander, or not. And this is probably one of the major ones. One of the minor ones would be the movable new. The movable new. What's the movable new? Well, the only way that I could describe the movable new is the difference between the word a and the word an. You know that when you say a before a word that begins with a vowel, you should not say a, you should say an. That n is a movable n. Most of the differences in these things are something having to do with the movable new. It's so insignificant. It's amazing how God has, through His providence, given us these copies. It would be wonderful to have the original, but you know what? Islam claims to have their original writings. They do not. If you look at the history, they do not. But they claim they only have one. Therefore, it's real easy. But how do you check that? How do you check that? But Christianity, through God allowing this in His providence to happen this way, this is how you check what should have been, what was in the original. Okay, now that is the last I'm going to say about it. All right, so here in verses 6, the end of 6, 7, and 8, if it is another accusation, it appears to be an accusation against Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, who took Paul from the Jews and gave him to Felix. Look at the end of verse 6. We wanted to judge him according to our law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. The only ones committing violence were the Jews who were going to kill Paul, ordering his accusers to come before you. So in other words, without this, it was just three accusations against Paul. With this, if this is supposed to be in the original, then it was three against Paul and one against this Roman commander. And you can almost see it, can't you? I mean, these are bitter men. These are evil men, liars, manipulators of half-truths with the accusations of Paul. And while we're at it, that Roman commander of yours should have minded his own business and we wouldn't even be here. You can certainly see that argument. Now, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, and the Jews... Well, let me finish verse 8. Ordering his accusers to come before you. And here's what we do believe is in for sure. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. So you're going to be able to see this is cut and dry. And then at that point, we hear verse 9, all the Jews going, hear, hear, amen, preach it, brother. It says, the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And again, I tell you, you remember, it was probably the Sanhedrin that gave Tertullus all of the evidence or the facts, the way they were to them, and this is the case. So this is the beginning of this. Now what's going to happen is Paul is going to be his own defense attorney, and it's going to be brilliant. So among many other things that Paul is and was, besides a missionary, a great preacher, a great bringing churches into existence and then being over the churches and all of the different gifts and offices that he has, he's also going to be a great lawyer. So we want to pick that up next week. But there's several things I want to say. As we put this all together, you say, well, what does that mean for me? Well, first of all, I want to once again talk about the providence of God. And in these verses and chapters that we're going through, sometimes we don't see something named about God at all. It doesn't matter. It's like the book of Esther. God is there. It's just like your life. God is there. And what you need to do is recognize him. But one might suggest that if God's providence is at work in Paul's life, then why does he have so much trouble? You might be asking that about yourself. If God is provident in my life, why am I having so much difficulty? Physically, emotionally, socially, spiritually. If God's sovereign, then why am I having so much trouble? But the answer that one might answer to that individual is, on the other hand, one might answer that God's providence is observed in getting Paul out of so much trouble. That's the thing. And he will get out of all the trouble until God's purpose and plan is done for Paul, but not before. Now, that's the providence of God. What about flattery? It's interesting. I wanted to say something about flattery. Flattery is sinful behavior, and we need to be careful about it as believers. Flattery is complimenting someone with selfish motives for something they did not do. It could also apply to something they did do, and we're just saying it for selfish motives. I'm saying something good about you for what I can get out of it. And we see this in all kinds of levels, from politicians to individuals who are trying to flatter a young woman, or a young woman trying to flatter a young man for selfish motives. The scriptures tell us that believers are instructed not to flatter. Let me just read through some of these. Job 32:21. Let me now be partial to no one nor flatter any man. Flattery is not good. In Psalm 5, when David, later copied by Paul, later quoted by Paul, is talking about how sinful and depraved man is. He says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward parts is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. You see how flattery is put with these other sins of being just destruction of everything they say, and flattery is a destruction. Flattery is a type of destruction. Paul, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, he said, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of good. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. That's what the Apostle Paul said. So we are not to have it. It's sinful behavior. It's not honest behavior. We are not to flatter. Also, believers are instructed not to be susceptible to flattery. In Proverbs chapter 2, it teaches the young man not to be susceptible from the adulterous woman who flatters with her words. She's trying... There's an end to it. There's an evil method to her madness. We see that in chapter 2. We see it repeated again in chapter 7, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with their words. And let me say, it would also in turn be used toward a man or a young boy who is after inappropriate and sinful things to try to win her with flattery. You will do yourself a big favor if before you let your daughter date, you tell that young man he must come and ask you your permission first. And it can be a trial too. Trial by fire. Now, with love, let's keep it Christian. Anyway, flattery is this evil idea. It says in Proverbs, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Why? Because he's got ulterior motives. It's not about what you did or didn't do, what he says you did. And even in the book of Romans and Jude, it talks about false teachers use flattery to seduce people into their thinking, their dominion, and their religion. But as believers, we don't. Well, what do we do? Well, there's encouragement. There ought to be encouragement. Now, what is encouragement? Encouragement is positive affirmation in order to edify another. I want to see you grow. It's not about me. I want to see you grow. And it's the encouragement of it. And let me say this, no matter how small it is. You know, as a parent, we've certainly been through this where, you know, we make our children toe the line. We're careful to see every violation. Okay, then you also need to see every effort, small as it may be, in a positive direction, especially towards God, and you better encourage it. You better encourage. You better make a big deal about it. You need to encourage and edify. But what do the scriptures say? 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another. It's a good word, stimulate. That's what we're doing with encouragement. To love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So this is the place of encouragement. This is where you get encouragement. And believe me, we all need encouragement. We need weekly encouragement. A couple of weeks away from church, and you might think you're fine, you might think everything's going on, but you feel this discouragement, don't you? But this is how it happens. And he says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are in the last days. I don't know when the Lord will come. He may or may not come in our generation. I'll say it like every other generation, but it sure looks like he's going to come in our generation. I don't know, though. But the day is drawing near. That's the message of the Bible. It's the imminent return of Christ. We are to encourage, to spur everyone on. And in Peter, what are we learning in Peter? What do you do when the church is under fire, under persecution? You gather together as believers and you encourage, so that we all stand strong, so that we all continue to do what it is we are to do. That's the difference between flattery and encouragement. And then quickly, one other final point. Jesus is the believer's advocate. The Sanhedrin, they had Tertullus. But as believers, we have Jesus. And we are taught in the Bible that Jesus is the believer's advocate, lawyer, if you will, in the event that the believer sins. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, calls them children, so they are believers. So their sins are forgiven. And their salvation is eternally secure. But what happens when you sin? Well, you confess it. You are conditionally forgiven, but you position you in your situation, you confess it, and you also realize that Christ is your advocate. It says, so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our lawyer. And one might imagine, as we see in the book of Revelation, and we've seen other places where Satan has gone before the throne of God and accused the brethren. What happens? Jesus Christ, our advocate, stands up and says, yes, they sinned, but I died for their sins. I am not only their lawyer, but I was the one who took their prison punishment, death, for them. And so, the word advocate in the Greek is this beautiful word, parakletos. It means one called alongside. He's our lawyer, our Savior, our Lord, and He's called alongside to go through it with us. Jesus comes alongside the believer with the defense that He Himself paid for the believer's sin. The believer's advocate is far greater than a mere rhetorician, a real orator, a man who can talk very charismatically, but he can also talk in manipulating half-truths. Such is not our case. I just want to close and say, in regards to Johnny Cochran, after the Simpson case, he arose to great notoriety. He actually was invited on a lot of TV shows as a consulting lawyer. He also was in a couple of sitcoms. I guess that's where you get notoriety. He was in The Hughleys, The Family Matters, numerous others. There was even a number of songs that are written, cultural songs that are written, and he is mentioned in them because especially when it's the idea they try to bring in police brutality, but the defense lawyer can get, you know, justice done, his name will be mentioned. Now, he died at his home in Los Angeles, March 29, 2005, of a brain tumor. And one could only hope that he knew of the gospel and he had accepted Christ. Because no matter how brilliant he was as a lawyer, and that can be disputed, no matter how brilliant he was as a lawyer, he too had to stand before the ultimate judge. And there's no arguments before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you for your word, and there is so much there. Thank you, Father, for the patience of the people of God, the interest of the people of God, and also the obedience of the people of God. Let us encourage one another. Let us not be engaged in flattery, nor susceptible to flattery from those who would use it and misuse it. But Father, allow us to be growing in the faith, encouraging one another, hearing the word of God, understanding and applying it. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.